Good morning, everyone. It's good to have all of you with us, and those of you visiting, we're grateful for your presence. There is a digital visitor card that you can fill out as you leave. Their information is in the foyer, and we wouldn't mind if you wanted to do that or if you wanted to fill it out by paper. That's available to you in front of you. But we're glad that you're with us and hope that you'll be back again. Also, to our membership, just a reminder that beginning next Sunday, we're going to return back to one united service together at the same time, woohoo, at 10 o'clock in the morning. And we will be able to accommodate in the auditorium something like, if everybody sits in our distance seating, something like 120 to 140 here in the auditorium. We have made provisions in our usual overflow room in Classroom 5 to accommodate additional seating there. And then if we need more seating, then we have Classroom 9 as well set up to have a live stream feed into it as well, so that everyone can be together, at least in the building, but so that we can be together again the way I know that all of us want it to be. Grateful for your presence today. Stories told of Helen Keller's teacher, Ann Sullivan, who had given to her the names of physical objects, of course, through sign language. And so she attempted to explain God and simply tapped out the symbols for the name God. And Helen spelled back, "Thank you for telling me God's name, teacher, for he has touched me many times before," end quote. That surprised, of course, Miss Sullivan, who had not had that communication yet. But it was clear that Anne had felt communication from the presence that God is in our world, the signature that he leaves of himself in nature, and in time, what word she would be able to read in Braille. When Moses recorded the event of giving the Ten Commandments, he described it as the surrounding of the swirling of life that they experienced at the foot of the mountain, with thunder lightning, with blaring trumpets, and with the mountain shaking and fire and smoke. And he said to Israel that though they were afraid in the presence of God, he said that they should not fear God, because this was from God a test for them, that he would deposit in them godly fear and a contract to end the sin that he hoped would never depart from them. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when Moses retells the event to the next generation, he shows them that they saw the glory and the greatness, and they had even acknowledged that when God speaks to men, they can live. But Moses said that generation was still afraid and only wanted himself, only wanted Moses to speak to them. And while they had covenanted that they would keep all of God's words, Moses tells them that God had pined in his heart, quote, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it would be well with them and their sons forever. This morning, that's what I want us to talk about, was what God wanted in the hearts of the Israelites. Now, you can go back and you can read Exodus 20, verse 18, which describes, as I have, the event where the Ten Commandments come. You're welcome to go back and read Deuteronomy 5, 22 through 33, where making reference to Moses' retelling of that event to the next generation. Moses tells them that that's what God wanted in them. Oh, that they had a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Isn't that what God wants in you? and in me. And that God would pine for it in his heart acknowledges that God knows that within man is the inability to completely and forever, always, to every degree, keep every commandment. Not because God has made it so difficult that they cannot, but because God has seen what is in the heart of man and knows that in the heart of man, man cannot. Because man will not. So when the New Testament writers begin by Revelation showing us how God has accomplished his great and grand purpose through Christ the Messiah, and when particularly to the Jewish people who had rejected him as a nation, the writer of Hebrews appeals to the Christians who had finally yielded in faith to this Messiah to encourage them not to go back to the law, not to go back to the covenant, not return back to Mount Sinai, because he says that is not where God intended us to be. And in a final reality, that is the point that the book of Hebrews is trying to drive home to the audience who receives this letter, is that God has always wanted us to have a heart that would fear him and do what is right. The very message that Peter says about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the very message that the writer of Hebrews says to the audience, that God has brought us to this place so that we would fear him, that we would trust him, and that we would ultimately love him because of the love that he has shown us in the Messiah. So the writer says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 18, "But you have not come to the mountain which may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who return away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we receive this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God the acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's very clear the writer of Hebrews has in mind the references to which we've already made. The giving of the Ten Commandments and the retelling of Moses to the next generation of exactly what transpired. And what's interesting is that when Moses tells the story the first time in Exodus, he says that the people stood at a distance from God. But yet the writer of Hebrews reminds the Christians that you are no longer at a distance, that you have come into the very presence of God. You have come to Mount Zion. You are there because of Jesus, the one who, as the better mediator of a better covenant, has brought you into the very presence of God. So generationally, which of course we're talking several generations, people still experience the same thing they did at Mount Sinai a long time ago. What is it that makes people distance themselves from God? Well, the people are very clear. We're afraid. The text says they trembled with fear, and that's what made them stay at a distance and say to Moses, "Moses, you do all the talking. We don't want God anywhere near us." And when we recognize that fear does that, they were not understanding really the God who had led them up out of Egypt, which we are studying on Tuesdays. The powerful and magnificent God who set them free from the shackles of their slavery. This powerful and amazing God was the God who was now speaking to them this law that would guide them into light and to righteousness, and the people were afraid because the people did not really understand the God that they needed to know. All throughout the wisdom literature, the description of fear is placed in a positive context. For instance, Proverbs 19 and verse 23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Proverbs 19:23. The psalmist will use that same expression in worship. Psalm 34 verse 11, quoting from the NIV translation this time, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalm 147 and verse 11, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." But notice in all of those attributes of fearing the Lord, it is one who understands who the Lord is. It's a person who understands what it is the Lord is offering them, a life free from trouble, the wise man says in Proverbs 19. Psalm 34, the person who fears him knows that he is our Father who is giving us instruction to live our lives. And then in Psalm 147, we have put our hope in his unfailing love. But on Mount Sinai, the people were afraid because they just really didn't know who God really was. And in our world today, that's truthfully and sadly. The reason many people are afraid of God is because they really don't know him. Perhaps it is because they have heard the lessons of angry people who have made God sound like someone who does not want to be in the presence of his worthless children. But the God of the Bible does. He put into motion when Adam and Eve sinned the very plan by which he would save Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, and has strived all throughout the history of his creation to bring them back into his presence. That is the God of the Bible. If God could love Israel, as Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 7, "And as God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," there's no reason for people to distance themselves from God because of a fear if they will take the time to know who God really is. But ultimately, it's because of sin. The reason we distance ourselves from God is simply because of that. Exodus 20, Moses said, "Don't be afraid, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." A reverential awe of understanding who you really are will try to give you a recognition of what it means to live in light and to live in righteousness and to keep you from those transgressions the Bible calls sin. Same is true for us today. It's hard for us to apologize to each other when we do each other wrong. How easy is it for you to go to God and honestly say, "I failed you"? Now, I realize we may say, "I can say the prayer, I confess my sins to you." We sing it. It's a beautiful little melody. But I mean, truthfully, tearing open your heart and laying bare before God the reality of who you are. We have to surrender sin. The rebellion that says, God, I really know the better way. God, it's really not going to work out that way. People distance themselves from God because sin means more than God's presence. We learn that from what Israel said at the mountain. And truthfully, we learn that about ourselves the more we come closer to the mountain. But God says there were a certain kind of heart that he wanted to form in them, and ultimately he wants to form in us. That God wants hearts that view sin the way he does. Psalm 101 says in verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And then the psalmist will say in 119 verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. When Israel would come to know God and would see the revelation of the law that God would lay out before them through Moses, they would understand what is the true and everlasting way. They would see what is truly the righteousness of God. They would see what is truly light in a world of darkness. And so too for Christians, when we have seen what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and the call to true reformation that he calls us to in our hearts, we need to see sin the way God does. Truthfully, yes, because sin is what put Christ on the cross. But truthfully, to see what sin does to our hearts. The darkness that shields us from seeing light. The shade that prevents us from feeling the warmth of his presence. The blindness that keeps us from seeing what our actions truly do to other people. God wants us to view sin the way he does. O you who love the Lord, Psalm 97 verse 10, hate evil. And God wants us to put him first. Funny little acronym that I came across. Don't know if I've ever used it before, but maybe it'll stick. When it says that we put God first, it means, first of all, that he is the focus of your thoughts. If God is first, then that's the focus. That's what your eyes focus in on first. Secondly, not only will that be the focus of your thought, it will be your interest. The things that interest you. And even isn't that Jesus' point in Matthew 6? He who seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness will all these things be added to. So not only is there in our firstness a focus and an interest, but a relationship. Relationship is the buzzword of many generations, actually. But probably in the last 4 to 5 generations, the emphasis upon building relationship with your children, building relationship with your family or your parents, building relationship with your employees. Because we all understand the value of relationship, because truthfully in sin, we see what sin does to relationship. And so when I have put God first, not only am I focusing my minds on him, I am placing an interest in everything that is his, but it is his relationship that matters the most to me. When you said, I do, when you made a marriage covenant, you're signaling to the world that this relationship matters more to you than anything else. And in my own marriage with Tracy, has that been a present, I'm going to say challenge, not like she's hard to live with. She'll say it's the other way around, maybe. But I remember very well when she was pregnant with Sarah. We lived in Arizona, and she was keeping children in our home like a daycare. So she had Joshua and Daniel, six other children of another other families, and a baby in her belly. And I decided that I wanted to be part of a barbershop group that sings barbershop harmony and sign up to be, only being in the group for 4 weeks, president for them for the next 12 months. Like Tracy says, when you walked in, they saw you coming. And I said yes. And I watched my wife struggle through her pregnancy, struggle through life with taking care of six other children that weren't hers, as well as her own two. Still trying to take care of our home, still trying to take care of me. And when I said yes to them, I didn't say yes to her. Choosing first with God means the relationship that I'm forming with Him is more important than everyone else's. That I'm going to focus on Him, that I'm going to have my interests in Him, and the relationship that I'm shaping with Him will be more important than even my relationship with you. And then that means my speech will show that. And then finally, time will be evidenced that truly God is first. Focus, interest, relationship, speech, and time. That really shows if God really is first for you. But God wants hearts that have godly fear. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 9 through 11. So, what do these hearts that God wants us to have know? If the hearts that He wants from us are hearts that view sin the way He does, hearts that put Him first, first, and hearts that truly fear Him with a godly fear, then these hearts know, I put God in there, I guess to emphasize it again, sorry. God wants hearts that know Him. These hearts know God. And what that means is, they believe His throne will never be destroyed. Go back to that text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Both frightening, but faith imbibing, is this statement about who God really is. The consuming fire that He is. But He is this consuming fire because He is a throne that will never be destroyed. He will always be, in the context of 2020, electable. He will always be the one who has every charge. He will always be the one who has mastery over the populace. Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Because it is a kingdom that will never be shaken. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. And hearts that know that about God, know that because they fear Him, they see sin the way He does, and because they have put Him first. Secondly, they believe His word will never pass away. The basis of what the writer of Hebrews says is that God, and I'm going to quote the King James here, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers, but hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son. That the whole basis upon which the entire letter is written is that this is what God through all history has brought to fruition. Why are we arguing with Him? The person whose heart really knows God knows that his word will never pass away. It's an eternal thing. Do not refuse him. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 25, who is speaking. Jesus is the one who quotes, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Peter says it again in 1 Peter 1:25, "The word of the Lord stands forever," because it is from a God who is powerful. It is from a God who keeps his promises. It is from a God whose historical reality is reliable. And then their hearts believe his throne, they believe his word, and they believe his hand will protect them. You know, when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it," Matthew 16, verse 18. That's such a wonderful statement. We call the visible church, we use that terminology, the church of people that we can see. But imagine what it would have been like toward the end of the first century, as you stood in the circle, awaiting the release of the lions, or awaiting the tossing of the stones, as you were commanded to deny this Christ who said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Or the words of Ephesians 1. "And God put everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Jesus says in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Because those assurances that calm the heart are not the things that stop stones or calm lions. It's the confidence of faith that is never shaken. Because my God said so. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These hearts know God. They believe his throne, they believe his word, they believe his hand. Because they have come to know the God who brought thunder and lightning and shook Mount Sinai, and the God who brought a Savior to set us free from sin. This morning, as Christians, if you have eternal life, you can't be shaken. When you have come to know the God that the Bible so describes, when you have come to match the desire of what God said to the Israelites, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, when they said, "We will keep all that you have asked us to keep." You will have that heart when you have come to really know who God is. And then he will give you the eternal inheritance in that city whose architect and builder is God himself. Today, if you need to become a Christian, we would be happy to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And today, if as a Christian you need the prayers and encouragements of your brothers and sisters, let us know how we can serve you as together we stand. and as we sing.